was about a little over 20 years ago, almost 21 years ago now, that I was invited to come and to restart a church that had closed its doors some 6 months previous. And it was on my 40th birthday that I sat in the office of a church that had a building but no people, and I was now the pastor. And as I sat in that office, I asked myself, what on earth am I doing here? And that's a whole story in and of itself, but for the next 15 years, I was the pastor of what was a new church, had a new name, had a new, well, for the most part, new people, and was privileged to be able to have an experience in terms of restarting a church. That comes with its challenges and its rewards to get things going, to try to organize, to get to know people, to try to lead this this flock that the Lord has entrusted to our care. The church in Thessalonica, where we began last week in terms of the second letter that is written to them, was such a church, I would remind you. It was a brand new venture. Just months previous, Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, probably Luke, had traveled on their second missionary journey through that city of some 200,000 people and had planted a church. And I would remind you that it was a novel adventure. It was a church that had not been there for very long. In fact, if you put it into the time scale of today, it is now August 1st, 2020. That church probably would have been planted sometime in January or February. So it's a new church. There had never been a church in Thessalonica before. In fact, there had never been a church outside of Israel, Judea, now for more than 10 years. This was all brand new. Paul, Silas, and Timothy had written to this church just a few weeks or perhaps months previous. There we have 1 Thessalonians. They were forced very quickly out. Timothy was sent back to help encourage them to do some teaching in that church, reported some things to which Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians. That letter was delivered. Report came back again, to which Paul responded and wrote 2 Thessalonians. But this all happened over the span of just a number of months. And so it's to set that as a background again to this letter that we are beginning. We introduced it last week simply through the first two words of greetings from these three apostles to this church in Thessalonica. And this morning we want to continue in chapter 1. We're at verse 3, reading now through verse 12 of 2 Thessalonians. And I've asked Glenn Ertzen if he would come and read that text for us this morning. Glenn, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Four sections I would draw to your attention, or four words I would, or four concepts I might say I would draw to your attention. As we talk about the theme this morning, words of encouragement. Words of encouragement. Paul begins this letter after the greeting by encouraging this body of believers in four different ways, or what I would suggest to you, four words of encouragement to this church. And I hope this morning as we read this, this would be encouraging to you. As I said last week, a church that would be roughly this size this morning that would be gathered in that long ago city and a long ago land, but that is very relevant for us today. And so this morning, four words of encouragement that I hope help us. First of all, in verse 3, we have a thankful word. A thankful word. The authors write, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right. I would just have you note as we begin here the term ought. We ought always to give thanks. Then later he says, as is right. The one thing, perhaps now, as I would have you note here, the first thing, the right thing, is that we are to be thankful for each other. That's how this epistle begins. If you do an evaluation or analysis of Paul's epistles, you will find that most of the time he begins this way. Somewhere in the first chapter of his writings to these churches in these letters is a word of thanksgiving for them. Example of that back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. So gratitude is the first word often out of Paul and the apostles' lips as they address these various congregations. We ought, he says, always to give thanks. It is obligatory that we give thanks to God for you. Now, some of the churches that he was thankful for, give the example of Corinth, was real wonky. Some of these churches were not, you know, like perfect little angel churches that are held up as icons for the whole world to see. Corinth had a big mess. We'll be participating in the communion table in just a few minutes, and I would remind you that at Corinth, the rich people were coming to their gatherings first, and by the time the poor people had gotten there, they'd already had communion, and they were drunk. I trust no one is here this morning had too much to drink already before you came to church. And yet, in spite of all that, Paul writes to the Corinthian church that he is thankful for them. So you don't need to be a perfect church. In fact, just the fact that they were there, that they were in Christ, even with all their blemishes and their flaws, Paul is thankful for these people, for this church. He expresses his gratitude. I think gratitude is always the place to begin, even when we gather and as we remember each other, even here at Richmond Alliance. And I ask you, as I ask myself, are we thankful for each other as we ought to be? And I was thinking about that in my office, and I looked through the directory, and I said, and I got all these faces, I said, am I thankful for these people? For this is the right thing to do. God has brought us together from various backgrounds, from various places with different personalities and characteristics. And I ask you, as I ask myself, are we grateful for one another? Are we grateful for this church? I trust we are. I find that that's a good place to begin. And it's harder to be critical of people, isn't it, when you're thankful for them. Get up in the morning and say, thank you, Lord, for Bob. And then you realize what kind of a irritant Bob can be. But if you say you're thankful for him, it's a lot harder to criticize him, isn't it? It's hard to be critical about people you're praying about. Oh, Lord, I pray for Bob. I just thank you for the Bob. And then I see Bob 5 minutes later. What a jerk. It's hard to do that. And so there's a benefit to just cultivating a thankful attitude. Now, what are they thankful for? Two things. Number one, they're thankful for a growing faith. For a growing faith. Excuse me. We always ought to be to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. Now, that word faith can be translated as faith or faithfulness. I think both are true. That their relationship with the Lord, their understanding of Him, their cultivation of their faith, their lifestyle, their Christian life is maturing, we might say. But it's not only maturing, it's not only growing their faith, it says that it's growing abundantly. The growth is vigorous in their Christian pilgrimage. At the back of my parents' property, my daughter-in-law planted a garden, among which is a row of zucchini. I think we're going to open a store. I don't think she realized how quickly those zucchini grow and how many are produced very rapidly. Every day, every second day, and I think there's like 12, it's just you go and you pick. And I thought to myself, I think that's a great illustration of the spiritual growth of this church in Thessalonica. They're like zucchini. They are growing. They are producing. Their lives are always in constant spiritual growth, and that is to be expected. We often see that in younger Christians, don't we? People who are new to the faith. I think of who was I thinking of the other day? It doesn't matter. But you think of young Christians. And they'll come to faith, and Liz, she's not here this morning, she's on vacation, she also let me know I won't be here. Great, okay, have a nice vacation, but we saw that she came to faith a little over a year ago, and you see people grow, and they're hungry, and they get the water and the nourishment of the Word and the people and the fellowship and just always asking questions. And you see that in younger people, but I think sometimes tragically for those of us who have been Christians for many years and for decades, sometimes the growth can stall. Right? And I ask you, as I ask myself also, you know, am I any further in my Christian life now than I was 20 years ago? 10 years ago? 5 years ago? Is there growth? Is the Lord doing things in my life? Am I becoming more like Christ? Because tragically, that can evaporate with time. Growth. You know, there unfortunately can be Christians who haven't grown in years, in decades. And the growth becomes stunted. Using another agricultural metaphor, I have in my office a cactus. It's nice and green. It's in a pot, but it's pot-bound, and I understand cacti don't grow past the size of their pot. I inherited that cactus from my grandmother, who passed away 25 years ago, and I remember it was in her home when I was a teenager. It had flowers around. I think it's called a Christmas cactus, but I call it a Remembrance Day cactus because that's when it flowers. But I don't think it's growing. I think it gets new green growth a little bit, but it's basically the same size, and it's been that same size for at least 25 years. And I thought to myself, is my Christian growth like a zucchini or like that cactus? And I'll let you answer the question for yourself. But Paul is grateful for their growing faith. Secondly, it says they are grateful for an increasing love. For an increasing love. Second half of verse 3. We thank God for you because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. I think, as one of the commentators mentions, This is the external manifestation, the love, of the inner reality, the growth of faith. The love is a demonstration, outwardly, of the growth of the faith that's taking place inwardly. The author goes on to say, the words are carefully chosen. The former implying an internal organic growth as of a tree. The other, a diffusive or expansive character as of the flooding, irrigating the flood, irrigating the land. The organic growth within as a tree, magnificent growth. The love as the water irrigating the land, expanding all the time. I would have you also note that this growth or this love that takes place in this church is taking place among every one of you. There are no exceptions to the love in this church. There's not a little clique in one corner who hates the rest of the church. I've been a part of that kind of thing too. That's no fun. But Paul says, you all love one another. There's no division here. There's a unity here. You guys all care for one another. There are no exceptions. And I couldn't help but wonder if this is not an answer to the prayer he uttered back in 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12, he says, the apostles write, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. And so what he has just prayed in the first letter is now come to fruition in the second. This church loves each other. And I trust, and I would affirm this church in the 5 years that we have been here, that this is a church that loves one another. The evidence of that we saw take place over the last couple of weeks. The Misaks were here again in the first service. And to see the outpouring of love for a family in distress has been just a wonderful thing to watch. They wrote a letter, sent me an email. I'm going to forward it to the church because it was addressed to the whole church. And just their appreciation for the love of this church that was poured out. That is fitting. I think of the Riaz family and how we have welcomed them, and thank you for your outpouring of love. We'll probably need some additional help in the next few weeks as they're going to need rides for him to get trained at Vancouver General Hospital for dialysis. And so there are always opportunities, and I ask you, are we always looking for places, looking for opportunities that we can extend this kind of love? That was the church in Thessalonica. This was a word of encouragement for them from these apostles. And I would remind you too that our Lord said that all men will know you're my disciples if what? If you love one another, if you have love for each other. That is the great distinguishing mark of the believer. And so they checked that box. A thankful word. Secondly, we have in verses 4 and 5, as Paul encourages them, as the apostles encourage them, we have a boastful word. A boastful word. You say, what on earth? I didn't know we're supposed to brag. Yeah, we're not supposed to brag about ourselves, but we're allowed to brag about other people. That's okay. Verse 4, first part, therefore, he says, because of the growth that we see there, we ourselves boast about you. We boast about you in the churches of God. As Paul and Silas and Timothy are visiting other churches, they're saying to these churches, oh yeah, we just came from Thessalonica, or we spent a little bit of time there, but you wouldn't believe that church. What a great church. You got to be like that. Now, I know we're not supposed to do that in our families, right? You would say, why aren't you more like your brother? But Paul kind of uses that kind of language and saying, that's a great church. That's a church you want to emulate. And I ask myself, wouldn't that be good if people say that about our church? Oh, Richmond Alliance. We need to be like Richmond Alliance. Or that I go to other places, not to other people and other pastors from other churches, and I say, boy, that's one great church. That's what Paul is saying. He's boasting about them. That's an encouragement, right? To know that the Apostle Paul is bragging about you to other churches. That's encouraging. Now, what do they tell the other churches about the Thessalonians? Well, I'm sure about their love and for their faith and all that sort of stuff. But there's more here. A couple of things I would draw to your attention is, first of all, in verse 4, is their endurance in hardship. We boast about you in the churches for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This church, as we read last week, began in persecution, and it never stopped. Opposition was part and parcel of what it meant to be a church and a Christian in Thessalonica. In fact, they drove Paul out of the city when he first went there. He didn't spend very much time there. That's why he's writing back to them. We do know that this was normal for most churches in the first century. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, where Paul writes, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea." You became imitators of the church back in Israel, he says, back in Jerusalem. How is that they became imitators? "For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind." He's saying the same things that your fellow believers in Judea experienced, you also experienced here in Thessalonica. I would remind you that it says in Acts 14:22 that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Opposition, difficulty, persecution is the mark, at least it was then, and is for the most part through church history, been a mark of what it means to be a believer. It's promised. And the mark of being true is the endurance through persecution. And I thought about this even in our own time, that I would suggest through most of my life, and now for, you know, going on probably a couple of centuries here in the West, in the Americas and in Western Europe, being a Christian had very little persecution. Very little opposition. It was acceptable. In fact, we would say that our countries were founded upon Judeo-Christian ethics and morals and standards. They're written into our laws. But I would caution us that that is rapidly waning. That idea that somehow being a Christian is acceptable and in fact lauded is quickly passing. Because increasingly what was once considered to be right is now wrong, and wrong is right. And suggesting that Christ is the unique and only way to God is not considered to be culturally appropriate, politically not acceptable, and increasingly so. Our moral and ethical values are increasingly being questioned. I don't think it'll be too long before things like tax-deductible status as a charity will not be allowed unless we sign some government document that denies some of our core values and ethics and standards. But that's only mild. I wonder how long it will be before we won't be able to read portions of the Scripture because it is some kind of phobic against some kind of a culturally appropriate, and I would remind you, it is now Pride Week. And I'm not even going to talk about that. But to suggest that the Bible says anything about those kinds of lifestyles, we will not be allowed to say, lest we face opposition. It happened just simply last summer when we couldn't hire students because we wouldn't sign some document. That will increasingly get turned up. Now, I'm afraid of that? Not really. I think it will help the church be the church in a very dark world. And it is an opportunity, as Paul will write about here in just a moment. But let's make no mistake about it. This is something we need to start preparing ourselves for, because we won't make decisions on how to respond to this in the middle of it, we have to prepare ourselves for how to respond to it before we get there. And I would remind you that the Bible says this will take place. So just a bit of a caution here. But that we can persevere, and we will persevere through whatever may befall us. And the temptation may be to compromise, to say, oh, well, you know what? We want to be accepted. We want to be loved. We want to be what? No, there will become a time when we'll have to draw a line. Just a caution. But their endurance and hardship, and Paul brags about it. Secondly, I would have you see the evidence of their worthiness in verse 5. This endurance is the evidence of their worthiness. Verse 5, this is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. This, I think, referring to their standing in persecution, in affliction, by not compromising, by holding fast. This, the author says, suggests, is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Now, I pondered that phrase for a long time, and I'm still not sure I quite got it. But this is my best stab, and the commentators are divided in terms of what this enigmatic statement is talking about. What is the righteous judgment of God, and how does that relate to them standing firm in persecution? Probably, what is being referred to here is that their ability to endure was evidence that they are God's elect and chosen people. And God's righteous judgment will one day come, verifying this fact. Second half of verse 5, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. This standing fast demonstrates their worthiness, which will culminate in future acceptance in the kingdom of God, where they will be vindicated and others condemned. This is the righteous judgment that they await. This is the evidence that the judgment of God is in fact righteous. What is actually taking place here? The Bible says, as Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Why? Because this marked Christ, and this marks his followers. In fact, we should be surprised if we are not being attacked, we are not reproached, and we are not persecuted, not spoken against. The norm is that we are, because the world hates the followers of Christ. This is inevitable. And so our worthiness is evidenced by our suffering. This tests us. This proves us. So we should not be surprised. In fact, Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes at the end, says that we are to rejoice when men say all kinds of things against us, because such they did for the prophets throughout all of history. This opposition is a true mark and a sign that we must be on the right track. And if there is no opposition, we have to ask ourselves some questions as to why not. But even more on suffering here in terms of this proving the righteous judgment of God, one author puts it this way. It's a bit of an extended quotation, but I thought it was worthwhile because it helps us understand the value of suffering. And suffering is not even something that we just need to accept, but that we should welcome. And I quote, "To us, the fact of suffering seems to deny rather than to prove that God is working out his righteous purpose." And he would define the righteous judgment of God as the righteous purpose of God, that God is accomplishing his purposes through suffering. But there are two things that must be said here. The one is that the New Testament does not look on suffering in quite the same way as do modern people. To us, it is in itself an evil, something to be avoided at all costs. Now, while the New Testament does not gloss over this aspect of suffering, it does not lose sight either of the fact that in the good providence of God, suffering is often the means of working out God's eternal purpose, of working out God's righteous judgment. It develops in the sufferer's qualities of character. It teaches valuable lessons. Suffering is not thought of as something which may possibly be avoided by the Christian. For him, it is inevitable. He is ordained to it. He must live out his life and develop his Christian character in a world which is dominated by non-Christian ideas. His faith is not some fragile thing to be kept in a kind of spiritual cotton wool, insulated from all shocks. It is robust. It is to be manifested in the fires of trouble and in the furnace of affliction. And not only is it to be manifested there, but in part of any part at any rate, it is to be fashioned in such places. The very troubles and afflictions which the world heaps on the believer become, under God, the means of making him what he ought to be. Suffering, when we have come to regard it in this light, is not to be thought of as evidence that God has forsaken us, but as evidence that God is with us. Paul can rejoice that he fills up that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Such suffering is a vivid token of the presence and righteous judgment, the righteous presence, the righteous purposes of God. And so he encourages them, even in their suffering and their understanding on it, suggesting that they're on the right team. This is what this indicates. Thirdly, he goes on to discuss this judgment with a hopeful word. A hopeful word. This judgment, which they are looking forward to, this righteous judgment, when it will culminate at the end, is something that would give them and will give them and should give them hope. And I would suggest to you two features of this hope that they have for the future. Number one, in verses 6 and 8 and 9, this hope includes the retribution of God. The retribution of God. Verse 6, "And indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you." Verse 8, "He will come in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." What the authors are saying here is that in the midst of persecution, and opposition, and hardship, and difficulty, they need to remember that God will judge this. That all acts, all opposition are not so much simply an opposition or a persecution on the people of God. It is a shaking their fist at God himself, for that's who they represent. But on that day, referred to here as the day of the Lord, we'll talk more about that next week, justice will come. Do you ever wonder if this will all be made right? And the church in Thessalonica must have wondered, what on earth is going on here if God is on the throne and we're his people and everything is going sideways and we're being persecuted and we're being attacked? Now, I know you might think to yourself, is that really something we're supposed to hope for? Is the justice of God upon what's taking place here? I would suggest to you, yes. Because within the heart of each one of us is this yearning for justice, for righteousness to prevail. That's not foreign to the experience of life. In fact, all people want righteousness and judgment, justice to prevail, especially when it pertains to you, right? When somebody does something against you, you want within you justice. This is not right. And it comes, takes place always in some weird kind of places where I realize that within me. Now I got to be careful that it's not just about me, but I'm in line somewhere, keeping my social distance, and somebody butts in. What happens within me? This isn't right. Now, it's a little thing. And then we step back and say, that's okay. God will bring all things into justice. No. But that is an example, a small illustration of the larger picture, which is true. I throw out a name for you. Jeffrey Epstein. This is the man who committed suicide in prison, awaiting charges on child molestation, sexual abuse, and all those kinds of things. Right? This kind of stuff is in the news all the time. And within people is this righteous revulsion against this kind of behavior. And we want justice to prevail. That's not wrong. Now, how we do it is often wrong, because we hurl judgment when we ourselves do exactly the same kinds of things in our hearts. And so, from God's perspective, justice should prevail in the whole world. And so it's not wrong for us to want and to desire one day a perfectly righteous and just society and a world where Christ will reign. That is good. And where all of God's enemies will no longer be around, and God's righteous judgment will prevail even in those situations. That is the right thing. Where do you think we get our justice from, even in terms of our own court system? And we all know that that's appropriate. And so it is from the perspective of God. But with God's justice, and this is a very difficult text, that justice will be meted out upon all those who oppose His perfection, His righteousness, His holiness, and His rulership. And that is right. And that should be something that we ourselves would hope for in the long run, that God's righteousness would prevail. There would be something very wrong if it wouldn't, if people just get away with things. We know within our own hearts that that's not right. But one day everything will be made right. But for those to whom God's justice will be meted, this is terrible. Notice the words: affliction, vengeance, punishment, eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord. And I'd rather not talk about this stuff. It's not something that I wish on people. It's one thing declaring it and hoping for the righteous judgment of God, but it's another thing saying, I wish this upon people. I do not wish this upon people, for there is a way out of this. Hell was not designed for people. It was designed for the devil and his angels. But for people who persevere in their opposition to God, this is the natural consequence of it. For we do pray, thy kingdom come, and thy kingdom has no, this has no part in his kingdom. But it's real. And it's a prevalent theme throughout the scriptures of God judging and punishing his enemies. Eternal destruction, vengeance, affliction, and righteously so for those who oppose God. And so in the face of their suffering, these Thessalonians are comforted by the fact that one day God will make all things right and justice will prevail. But it's also a warning that we would not be on the wrong side of this justice and judgment. And the only reason we don't have to be is, as we will remember later, is because of what Christ has done for us and has borne that judgment and that wrath on our behalf. That is what we celebrate. That is what we are grateful for. That is our only hope. Not because I'm such a righteous person. No, I'm just as wicked as the next guy. But it's because of what Christ has done for me that I can be declared righteous. That's the gospel message. The retribution of God. But secondly, and more hopeful for the Thessalonian believers, is the relief from God. The relief from God. Verse 10, and that he will grant to you, verse 7, that he would grant to you relief those who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, verse 10. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. What's the hope for believers in the middle of all of this stuff, of all of this persecution? And that is one day Jesus is coming back. He will come to vindicate them. And this is the relief that is promised to them. You know, as I've said before, this life is so short. And I said this probably on a number of occasions. My grandfather died when he was 57, and I thought he was old. I'm 4 years past him. And it's coming. For each one of us. Life is so short. And it can be difficult at times. And even if it's being heated, the situation is heating up for us as believers, it's only a short period. What is our great and ultimate hope? It is the return of Jesus. Now, do you, again, I'm going to ask you this question. Do you really believe he's coming? Sometimes, you know, it just seems like life is just going on, and where on earth is the hope of his coming? Peter talks about that. People say, oh, this is a bunch of nonsense. Bible says over and over and over again that we're to be awaiting his coming. Don't fall asleep. Be prepared. It may not be that long. And as I was talking with someone just the other day, you know, things are sure setting up. One world government, the mark, cashless. You know, stores don't take cash, right? But we're not. I'm not saying we're there yet. Right now, they're there tomorrow. But you see things. The Bible says, open your eyes, your redemption draws nigh. The Bible calls this our blessed hope, the return of Jesus, the reward of his return. Here it describes what that day will be like, and I'd like to spend a whole sermon even on this, but one day that on that day when Jesus will return, it says he will be accompanied by legions of his mighty angels here in this text. How much is a legion? I think, if I'm not mistaken, 10,000 Roman soldiers was a legion. Legions of his mighty angels. Tens upon tens of thousands of angels in the sky coming when Jesus returns. It also describes this as inflaming fire. It will be bright. I'll tell you, Jesus hasn't come yet. You won't miss that. Ain't no halftime show at the Super Bowl ever touch this one. No fireworks display in Vancouver Harbor ever going to touch this. The devil wants to lull us into thinking this will never happen. Get all bummed out in your circumstances of life today. Penny, one day no more neck brace. Yeah. I know it's tough. But there's a hope we have. Either when he calls us to himself, but even greater is the fact that he will return and make all things right. And all the difficulties and suffering that the Thessalonian church has experienced and is experiencing will be worth it, a million times worth it. Don't grow weary. So they're encouraged to stay with it, to hang in there. Which leads to, finally, a prayerful word, a thankful word, a boastful word, a hopeful word, a prayerful word. In view of this, the authors tell the Thessalonians that they are always being prayed for. Thank God for you. We're praying that you would continue to grow in faith and in love, that you'd stand firm in your afflictions. You would realize the hope of the return of Jesus to this world. Two things now that And this we, with this, we conclude that they are prayed for. First of all, for their sanctification in verse 11. Their sanctification. To this end, we always pray for. Oh, by the way, how often does Paul pray for them? To this end, we pray for you sometimes. No, to this end, we always pray for you. Oh, I pray for those Thessalonians. Oh, we pray for that church. He's always praying for them. They're always praying. That God may make you worthy of his calling and may, there's that word worthy again, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. What he's praying for is that they would be sanctified, that they would grow in their faith and grow in their obedience, that they would practice good, that they would reflect who they are in Christ, that they would live a life that is worthy of their identity as being called Christians. That they would demonstrate good works and increasing faith. In other words, that their lives would reflect their identity as believers. You see, and this is evident again here, as J.D. said so well a couple of weeks ago, that being a Christian is not simply saying a sinner's prayer and then getting on with your life, although I hope you said a sinner's prayer. But here, it's about an obedient lifestyle. That he would make you worthy of his calling and fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith. This is the prayer that they would live lives that are worthy of their identification as Christians. That they would show their faith. You know, sometimes we said to our kids, or you might say to your kids or the grandkids, in terms of behavior, remember where you came from, and remember who you are when you remember. And I've heard this sometimes, you watch it on television, you know, remember your name. You represent this family. And that's what Paul is praying for them. You say you're a Christian. Live a life worthy of that name. And I ask you, ask myself, as people see me, they say, that's a Christian. That's a Christian. When I'm by myself, when I'm with my family, when I'm in the world, am I representing Christ well? Am I different? He prays for their sanctification. Secondly, he prays for God's glorification. For God's glorification. So that the name of our Lord Jesus, why do we live this way? The name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. Westminster Confession. The chief end of man is to what? Is to glorify God forever. And to enjoy him forever. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's why you were created, is to glorify God, to bring all glory to God. And so when people look at you and the way you live, people say, wow, look, a Christian, there must be a God that did that in him. Because that Redicop fella is kind of an idiot on his own. It's true. All glory goes to God when they see what he does in our lives. Do we glorify the Lord? Because really, we represent him, right? Paul calls himself an ambassador for Christ. Well, but there's one other little thing here that gets tucked in. The name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him. That we ultimately will ultimately receive glory. That Christ will glorify us. Well, there's a weird one. We will gain rewards, recognition. We also will have glorified bodies. You get your cake and eat it too. So I ask four questions. Are we thankful for each other? Staying the course, even as things heat up, you know what you're about. Do we realize the glory that is coming and awaits us, and looking forward to it? And striving to be the people who are worthy of our Savior as we await that day. I would remind us that the only reason we have this hope, as I already said, is because of what Christ did for us. We look forward to glory in His second coming because we are His children who were bought at a price, who have been redeemed from the slave of sin and the slave owner of the devil. He's bought us back, brought us into His family. Not because of anything we deserved or have done. And so again, we want to remember what Christ did on our behalf, that we could be called His church.